Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, if you'll turn now to the book of Hebrews for our New Testament reading, which accompanies this, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, which begins on page 1277 of your pew Bible. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Many of you children out there, you're already being asked this question. What do you want to be when you grow up? But isn't it funny how we all instinctually know how not to answer that question? We do not answer that question by saying, I want to be 6 feet tall and 190 pounds. We do not answer it by saying, I want to be someone who lives in New York City. We do not answer that question by saying, I want to be someone who owns a lot of cats. No, we all know the answer to the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, is something along the lines of, I want to be a doctor, or I want to be a missionary, or I want to be a police officer, or if you're a weird kid like me, I want to be an archaeologist. I guess I watch too much Indiana Jones, but perhaps the answer that we instinctually give to this question betrays what we've done with our work in American culture. We have made our work into the defining feature of our identity. We've made it the most important thing that there is about us. In 2019, there was an author named Derek Thompson. He wrote a piece for The Atlantic magazine in which he diagnosed what he calls, I think very faithfully, America's gospel of work. This is what he writes. He says, the economists of the early 20th century did not foresee that work might evolve from a means of material production to a means of identity production. They failed to anticipate that for the poor and middle class, work would remain a necessity, but for the college-educated elite, it would morph into a kind of religion, promising identity, transcendence, and community. Call it workism. And Thompson goes on in the remainder of his article to outline actually how this religion of workism fails to deliver to its devotees what it promises. Satisfaction, meaning, even wealth. You see, we have turned work into an idol, many of us. And like any other thing in creation, it cannot bear the weight of our worship. It's bound to disappoint us. Now, work is indeed actually an intrinsic feature of what it means to be human. We're made in the image of a God who creates and works. It's the first thing the Bible tells us in its opening chapters. Work is a vital aspect of the dignity of what it means to bear the likeness of such a God. We're hardwired by God himself to find a crucial kind of satisfaction in our labors. But we're also created in the image of a God who rests from his labor. Work and rest, they are both built into the very structure of what it means for you to be a human. But we've also deeply misunderstood rest as well. We've reduced our rest to entertainment, to the things we watch on TV, the vacations we take, the books we read, the hobbies we pursue. We've displaced rest from its proper center of gravity. Because the proper center of gravity for rest is not just entertainment, it's actually worship of the true and the living God. And so it's no surprise then, when we take both of these things, when we take both our work and our rest, and we displace them from the center of gravity that they were created to revolve around, a life of worship and service to God, that neither of them actually really satisfy us in the end. So if God himself becomes displaced from our work and from our rest, if these things become idols that we worship instead of God, then the lasting meaning of both of these things actually begins to disintegrate in our hands. Without God, neither labor nor leisure has the capacity to deliver anything transcendent and lasting to you. What we desperately need is a God-centered vision of both work and rest. So if God himself occupies the center of our vision of what it means for us to work towards a restful enjoyment of the good life, then both work and rest, they find themselves now invested with a meaning that they were designed to have, a meaning that's actually eternal. And this is a vital truth we actually find embedded here in Psalm 95. Here David shows us how worship and rest, as it were, are both the same, two sides of the same coin. They walk hand in hand. Worship and rest are designed to go together. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning, it's this. The Lord calls us to trust his kingship and enter the rest of worship. The Lord calls us to trust his kingship and enter the rest of worship. We'll consider three points. First, the Lord's kingship. Second, the Lord's care. And third, the Lord's rest. The Lord's kingship, the Lord's care, the Lord's rest. So our first point, the Lord's kingship. As we've observed multiple times already as we've been moving through the Psalms this summer, The Psalms are not randomly arranged. They're not shuffled together like a deck of cards, as it were. There's these clear thematic groupings in them, movements in them. And there are clear ways that these various Psalms, as they've been put together in the final form of the Psalter, they sit in dialogue with all these other Psalms that are around them. And this Psalm is no exception, Psalm 95. It comes in book 4 of the Psalms. Remember, the Psalter is arranged in 5 books. And book 4 comes in response to the way that book 3 ends. Book 3 ends on a pretty dour note, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm that expresses at great length the anguish of Israel's exile. Jerusalem had been sieged. The temple had been broken down to a heap of rubble. The people had been forced to leave the land and into captivity. The throne of David was now vacated. Things were pretty bleak. That's the despair that ends book 3 of the Psalms. But then book 4 opens up and begins to really concentrate on this theme of the kingship of the Lord. Yahweh reigns is what we see repeated. It's the theme that emerges here again in Psalm 95, and it will be again the central theme of Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99. And here in Psalm 95, the psalm focuses on the supremacy of the Lord and his kingship. It's not just that Yahweh is some king who's divine and vying for power with all the other divine kings that are out there. No, we're told in verse 3 that Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. The kingship of the Lord is unrivaled and uncontested. Whatever idols the nations may worship, whatever dark spiritual forces may actually stand behind them in the invisible realm, none of them can begin to rise to challenge Yahweh in any serious way. His greatness is matchless. His kingship, it's in a league of its own. He has no peers. And this is important for Israel to understand in the light of their exile. You remember, as we've already said, the psalm, it sits in the place in the Psalter where the echo of Psalm 89 and the exile still kind of are left ringing in your ears if you're reading through the book. And Psalm 89 is this lament about the destruction of Jerusalem, the degradation of the throne of David. Babylon came and wrecked Judah, carted the people into exile, into captivity. And one faulty conclusion that both the people of Israel and the nations could draw from this is that, well, perhaps that means that Babylon's gods beat Yahweh, that Yahweh wasn't strong enough to defend his people. And of course, such a conclusion misunderstands everything the prophets have to say about how Nebuchadnezzar himself was an instrument of the Lord's judgment against his people. And so here in Psalm 95, Israel is reminded once more that Yahweh is no provincial deity. He's not some territorial god who has been defeated by another god from another land. That's the implication of what the psalmist says in verses 3 through 4. Yahweh is confessed to be the creator and therefore the owner of every nook and cranny of the world. The deepest recesses of the earth, they are in his hands, the psalmist says in verse 4. And what may seem to us like an endless abyss in our world is something that Yahweh can merely cup in his palm. The pinnacles of the mountains belong to him. He's the one who put them there. As far down and as far up as you may go, you will never leave the domain of his rule. And so in verse 5, the psalmist says also that the sea belongs to Yahweh, for he made it, the dry land as well. So every created realm bears the signature of his authorship and his ownership. Yahweh is, therefore, he's not just a tribal deity whose power lies trapped up in the small land of Canaan Israel inhabited. He is as much the creator and the owner of the entire stretch of the Babylonian Empire as he is Canaan. He owns every cubic inch of this world. He made it. He's no provincial god. He is a great god, the great king above all gods. All the other idols of the nations, all the other human kings and the empires that surrounded Israel who flattered themselves and pretended to be divine, they're just second-rate pretenders to what Yahweh truly is. He is inimitable. I was a wrestler in high school. I wasn't that bad. I managed to place fourth in our state tournament by my senior year. But you see, I wrestled in New Mexico. And if you've ever been to New Mexico, New Mexico's a rather small state, at least population-wise, only 5 electoral votes. And it wasn't filled with a lot of really good wrestlers. And once, during my senior year, our team, we had a duel against this other wrestling team from Oklahoma. And I had to wrestle this guy who looked like he was chiseled like a statue of Apollo. He pinned me in the first minute of the match. When he put me in a cradle, I thought he was going to pop my head off. And when I was finished, my coach patted me on the back and said, "Don't feel too bad. That guy's ranked number one in your weight class in the nation." And I thought, boy, I'm glad you didn't tell me that before I went out there. I just laid down on the mat and said, "I'm going to save you some time and me some pain. This is over." I was completely out of my league with this guy. But that's the kind of thing the psalmist is saying here. All the idols of the nations, all of the supposed divine emperors, they are completely out of their league with the Lord. He and he alone is the great king above all gods. His supremacy is uncontested. If you get in a match with him, you might as well lie down on the mat and give up before it begins. He is supreme. And this God, this great king above all God, this God is the God who cares for you. That's what the psalmist goes with his thoughts. And it brings us to our second point, the Lord's care. The Lord's care. The second round of summons to worship the Lord is grounded in verse 7 with this reminder to Israel of their relationship to Yahweh. The psalmist says in verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." The psalmist doesn't explicitly use the word here, but we ought to recognize that this is the language of the covenant. Yahweh swears an oath to Abraham, to his children after them, that "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that oath, that relationship, it's astonishing in the light of what the psalmist has already confessed in this psalm. Yahweh is unrivaled, the king of all gods. King of all things. He created every realm of time and space. He owns every particle of the universe. And yet, this great God above all gods has determined to bind himself in covenant, not to one of the great empires of the world, but to Israel. Israel, the nation of slaves that he had to liberate and bring out of Egypt. Israel, the tiny tribal people who inhabited a small intersection of the ancient Near Eastern world. Israel, who by the time that Psalm 95 is placed here where it is in the Psalter, now lives in captivity, in exile, in Babylon. Israel, puny, weak, pushed around Israel. These are the people to whom Yahweh, the great God above all gods, says, "I'll be your God. You will be my people." And the long chronicle of Israel's life in the Old Testament around these lines is one witness to what Paul tells us is really at the heart of the wisdom of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Weak, formerly enslaved, now exiled Israel, these are the people the uncontested king of the universe has chosen to call his people. And you, dear Christian, with all of your weaknesses, you with all of your frailty, you with all of your seemingly unimportance to the world, he's chosen you as well. He's grafted you into this people. He's taken you, he's united you to Christ. He's made you a part of the Israel of God. And so therefore, the great King above all gods promises to you, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be my sheep, whom I care for with my own hand. That's the metaphor the psalmist uses here to describe this tender relationship that Yahweh establishes between himself and us. We're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. This imagery of the shepherd, it appears all throughout the Psalter, all throughout Scripture, to describe the Lord's relationship to his people. Of course, the most famous example of that to us being Psalm 23. And in Psalm 78, earlier in the Psalter, it actually shows up as a way to describe Israel's experience of the Lord bringing them out of Egypt and leading them through the wilderness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 78, 51 through 52, he says this, that he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength and the tents of Ham, and then he led his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That's the experience that of the Lord caring for his people in the wilderness like a shepherd would. It's implied in what the psalmist goes on to say here in this psalm. But it's implied in this really sobering reminder of this episode where Israel doubted this relationship. Israel doubted the goodness of the Lord as her shepherd. The psalmist recounts the way that Israel doubted the kingship of the Lord, the care of the Lord. In verse 8, he brings up this episode where they distrust God. Meribah in Hebrew means strife or contention. Massa means testing. And they're names that Moses gives to this place that we read about in Exodus 17, where Israel grumbled against Moses and they test the Lord in their distrust of him. And they lacked water in this moment, and because of that, they accuse God of maybe he's just some sort of divine sadist who did all of this and brought us out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness. And so Moses strikes a rock, and the Lord provides water to his people miraculously. And here in Psalm 95, the psalmist concludes in verse 9 what Moses concluded in Exodus 17, that this was just a way of putting God to the test. A way of attempting to get him to prove his love and his care for them in a moment when Israel doubted his love and care for them and called it into question. The foolishness of this act of testing, it's highlighted at the end of verse 9. The psalmist adds, though they had seen my work, Israel had seen the Lord's work repeatedly. As one commentator puts it, rather than assuming that if God could get them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and make food appear on the ground, he could also give them water. They assumed in Exodus 17:3 that they had been brought into the wilderness to be slain with thirst. It's a rather ridiculous conclusion when you think about it. But isn't that the way? Isn't that the way of our own disbelieving hearts? It doesn't matter how many times God's proven to us he will care for us, that he will sustain us amidst trials and hardships. It doesn't matter that we have before us the truth that God the Son took flesh, died, rose from the dead for us. But we still manage to find it within our hearts to distrust the Lord, to distrust his care. We still manage to have this lingering thought in the back of our minds, well, this is it. It's finally the time the Lord is just going to give up on me. And the psalmist is supplying here this negative example that it presses on us a warning. That warning reminds us that at the heart of the theme of this psalm, Psalm 95, is actually faith. Faith is at the heart of this psalm. It's a call to trust the kingship of the Lord, a demonstration of all the evidences of why we should do that. And so whatever trials you may be enduring, however much the darkness may seem to be encircling you right now, however painful life may seem to be, Psalm 95 asks you, will you trust in the Lord? One more time. Will you trust that He's your shepherd? He's the great King above all gods, and that He will never stop caring for you. Will you trust that? And such living, striving, fighting faith, it's crucial to what the psalmist is talking about here. Brings us to our third point, where the psalmist goes, the Lord's rest. The Lord's rest, our third point. Verse 11, the psalmist reminds his listeners that their hard-hearted disbelief of their fathers and what may lie in them, that hard-hearted disbelief in the wilderness generation, it provoked the Lord to take this rather ominous oath. He says in verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In Hebrew, the oath is actually an incomplete sentence. It literally reads, therefore I swore in my wrath, if they enter my rest, ... It's kind of like when you were a kid and your mom tells you, if you don't clean your room, oh boy. And you know you better go clean your room because you don't want to find out what the end of that sentence really is, right? There's this ellipsis at the end of this oath. But while this is a sobering reminder of God's judgment, implied in this warning in Psalm 95 is also a very glorious and encouraging truth. The psalmist is speaking of the promised land here, what the wilderness generation was trying to get into. And the promised land was this rest, the Sabbath rest that was held out to the people. If you've been listening in the evenings to our series through Deuteronomy, you may recall how this Sabbath rest of God's people, it's wrapped up with the final conquest of the land and then the building of the temple. This is the theme that's present here in Psalm 95. Entrance into the promised land is this Sabbath rest that God swears to the wilderness generation they will not enter, but to the rest of the people implied is a promise that's still held out to them. And so as we read in our New Testament reading this morning, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and 4, he picks up on this theme. He quotes Psalm 95 and works with it for quite a bit in those two chapters. And he draws some pretty striking conclusions about it. The author of Hebrews says that this rest is something that it ultimately still yet remains for God's people, even in the New Testament, that this rest is not really about what Joshua provided, the completion of the conquest. Ultimately, it's about a rest that will come another day later on. Hence, David, long after the conquest, is talking about a rest that still remains. And so the author of Hebrews bids us, even as we stand on the other side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to strive to enter into this rest that Psalm 95 speaks about. And you see, what the author of Hebrews is getting at and quoting this is that the Sabbath rest of the promised land in the Old Testament was just a type. It was just a shadow. It pointed to something else, something what the author of Hebrews will later on call in the book a better country, a heavenly country. And that heavenly country, that heavenly rest, Christ is the one who secures it. He's the one who buys it. Think about this. Jesus fulfills Psalm 95 perfectly, doesn't he? He's in the wilderness. He's asked to put God to the test, but he doesn't. He trusts. He believes impeccably. In so doing, he provides for us entrance into this rest that Canaan was just pointing forward to. And so this rest that the psalmist speaks about, it's really the rest of heaven, the rest of, ultimately, of new creation. That's what our lives are moving forward unto. That's what our strivings are all about, to return to what we were talking about in the beginning this morning. Our work. It's decidedly not the source of our identities. Our work is instead, it's a calling for us to serve God, an instrument, as it were, that is part of a life of striving to enter into our Sabbath rest. What we are to be, is not primarily about our work, but about our worship. And note something key here. The center of gravity for this rest that the psalmist is talking about is not entertainment. It's not distraction in created things. The axis upon which this rest rotates, it's not the leisure of distraction and amusement. It is worship of the true and the living God. To rest is to worship is to rest. That's the resounding theme of the Bible. That's why corporate worship is the crowning feature of our weekly Sabbath. What you're doing right here, right now, as God's people, as we've come and we've assembled together to be the worshiping assembly of the church, we are experiencing a foretaste in this of the rest that will saturate the countless moments of our eternity. And that's why the main thrust of Psalm 95 is actually this invitation to come into God's presence to worship Him. Everything else that follows in Psalm 95, everything we've talked about so far, is actually hitched to this. It's just provides the reasons for why God's people should come into His presence and to sing His praises, to bow down before the Lord. Verses 1 through 2, the psalmist bids the people to come together to worship. In verse 3, he gives the reasons. There's this crucial word there, for. That's just giving a reason for what he says in verses 1 through 2, providing the grounds for the worship that he calls to. He does the same thing again in verses 6 through 7. Verse 6, another call to worship. Verse 7, for, the reasons why you should. And the trust that this psalm then calls us to have towards the Lord, then the rest that it then calls us to enter into, it centers around, it's oriented around worshiping the Lord. And something we should note is that Psalm 95 communicates that proper worship is a rather noisy affair. Maybe that bothers you as a Presbyterian. Verses 1 through 2 do not give us the impression that the praise that God's people are to render to Him are just drowsy, mumbling bit of singing. The phrase the ESV in the King James Version translates as joyful noise in verses 1 through 2, it actually, I think, would be translated more accurately in the way that other translations render it as shout for joy. Now, I don't think this means that you should shout randomly in our church service. Please don't do that. But the image that is communicated in verses 1 through 2 is something, it's something done in corporate worship, in corporate unison. It's not individual randomness. That's why there's plurals there. Let us. What it communicates is a kind of loudness in corporate singing. There's always something so glorious about experiencing that, the power of God's people singing together. This last spring, I attended a pastor's conference. There was about 250 of us pastors, rather tight and packed into a somewhat small room for how many of us there were, and we would sing. I don't know if you ever noticed this about pastors, but we tend to sing loudly and boisterously. Maybe always on key, but loudly and boisterously we sing. And the noise in this room of loud singing pastors was amazing. The accompanist on the keyboard could barely keep up with the sound waves. And it just sort of pushed you along as you were singing, like getting moved in a big crowd in New York City. And it was glorious. And such experiences are always glorious if you really are a believer, at least. If you're a Christian, there's always something so special about experiencing loud corporate praises of God's people as we lift up our voices together and we shout to joy, for joy for, to the Lord. Why is that? Because it's a little taste of heaven. That's why. Revelation 5, 11 through 12, John sees a vision of heaven and he writes this, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The sheer gravity of loud corporate singing of God's people is so beautiful and so moving to any faithful, believing Christian because it's a little taste of heaven. It's the echo of something eternal. Then, when all the saints who from their labors are resting come singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, there we'll be washed over, carried forward by the overwhelming beauty of the praise of the Lord. His glory will echo in the mouths of all of his people and return unto him in song forever and ever and ever. This worship, this is rest. It's what we should strive to enter. It's what we should trust, that the faithfulness of Christ as our God and our King will finally bring us into. The Lord calls us to trust his kingship, to enter the rest of worship. Let's pray. O Lord, guard our hearts from this distrust that we've been warned against. O teach us to believe and to know that you are good, that you are the King, that you are the shepherd who will never fail your people. And in that trust, in that believing of your promises that have been given to us in Christ, bring us into this rest. Teach us to delight ourselves in the refreshment of what it means and to worship you with sincere hearts, to shout for joy, to sing aloud. For you are the great King above all gods, and you are our God. Help us to do that now and evermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.